I don't think you have to be a naval buff to know the tragedy surrounding the SS Edmund Fitzgerald. All you had to do was turn on your radio in the 1980s to know a little bit about it. Wasn't it Gordon Lightfoot? At least I didn't check that, confirm that. I think that's who it was who sang about it. Anyway, there really was an SS Edmund Fitzgerald. It was a mammoth freighter, nearly 1,000 feet long. In 1975, it was sailing from Duluth, Minnesota, up north, obviously, where it had picked up some ore and was sailing across Lake Superior on its way to Lake Huron, then to find the industrial ports of the south. A storm from Canada, which is not unusual if you're from that area, the Great Lakes, I'm told, blew into the Great Lakes. And the storm, though, was stronger than it typically was that particular day. Waves reportedly reached 25 at some almost said 30 feet in height. A captain of a smaller freighter was following the Edmund Fitzgerald that particular day. And he was becoming worried what he saw. The Fitzgerald began to take on a little water. At first it began to list or to lean a little bit to one side. Already riding low because of the weight of the iron ore that it had, it was beginning to ride very low, or sail, I should say, very low in the water. The captain of the other freighter kept in radio and radar contact as he continued to observe from behind. But the Edmund Fitzgerald's captain kept reporting that everything was all right. The last communication from the doomed freighter to the freighter following it was this: "We are holding our own." A minute or two later, a wave crashed over the low-lying deck of the Fitzgerald, and the freighter never came up. In fact, in less than 10 seconds, it sank. All 27 people on board were drowned. The captain of the ship that was following reported later that the Fitzgerald disappeared from the radar screen in a blink. 1 minute she was there, full and proud. The next, she was gone forever. The prop was still turning, driving her directly downward until she eventually broke up when she hit the lake floor, the lake bottom. We are holding our own. I don't think so. A perfect illustration of the man or woman living outside of saving faith in Christ. You may be accumulating all kinds of worldly goods, all kinds of worldly accolades. But if you were to step back for a moment, you would see that you are perilously close, not to a raging sea, but actually to a raging God. If you sail alone, you die alone. If you die alone, you face God alone. And yet you owe Him something. You owe Him something your worldly goods and accomplishments can never earn. And that is this: a righteousness that satisfies a holy God. That is why, if you've been listening over the course of the past several Lord's Days now, something more important and more precious than gold or silver or any other kind of riches has been dispensed. And what has been dispensed, given out, is this: the free offer of salvation for all those who by faith are in Christ. That free offer, Lord willing, will be going out again here this morning. Are you listening? Or will you continue to think that you're holding your own? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'll be real frank here, real honest. No one holds his own. Father, we pray that that would become increasingly clear here in the next 25 to 30 minutes. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with your word's proclamation. And Father, you would show us in many ways that you are by doing work in each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're with us here this morning for the first time, we're in Romans been so for several months, will continue to be for a few more. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. But as I've been doing the last few weeks, I'm going to back up a couple verses because we find ourselves in the middle of a discussion. It's the middle of some teaching. And I want the context there a little bit larger than our four verses. So let's look at beginning with verse 5 and continue. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was our text 2 weeks ago. And now this morning. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As you recall, or at least I hope you can, Romans 9 concerned the doctrines of election and reprobation. The doctrine of election stating that God, in His mercy, sovereignly reaches down according to His own good pleasure, His own good will, and saves those Christ saved at the cross. The elect, we found and heard the Apostle Paul talk about, includes Jews and Gentiles. The doctrine of reprobation, stating that God, in His justice, sovereignly passes by others, leaving them in their own unbelief, defiance, and sin. We heard and saw the Apostle Paul speak in terms that the reprobate include Jews and Gentiles. Now, most people who hear these doctrines, especially the first time, don't like them. Don't like the people who talk about them. Don't like the churches who bring it up. It just doesn't seem right or fair, they say. And of course, the Apostle Paul dealt with those very issues, those very arguments, as we saw a few weeks back. And because there are these kinds of objections is one reason I believe that Paul devotes so much time to their discussion or to their refuting. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, explaining and defending, really, in sometimes direct and sometimes implied ways, those two doctrines. We find ourselves this morning still in the midst of that explanation and defense. An explanation and defense where he contrasts the mistake of most in his race. He was a Jew. And their misguided attempt, thinking that they could work their way somehow to salvation. That they could be good enough. That they could do enough good things. That they would please God, to some level at least, that they might be saved. Verses are contrasted with the only way to salvation that there is. And that, of course, is by faith in Christ. For it is with your heart, the Apostle says in verse 10, that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Heart belief, therefore, and mouth confession, if you will, are linked. They go together. The truth about Jesus, first of all, it must be believed. It is received into the heart, and then it is openly confessed before others. Faith leads to confession. I believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And confession proves the existence of faith. So here is a question. Is it possible to be a secret believer? You know, you have this little thing going on, so you think, with Jesus, and nobody else knows it because, as you say, that's a personal thing. That's a subject or a concern between me and God and nobody else. I'm not sure how you're going to chapter and verse that. That is to say, I'm not sure how you're going to support that. In fact, you're not going to be able to. In fact, you're not going to be able to do so at all. There are no secret believers. Those who believe profess to believe. Well, how do you profess belief and continue to profess belief? I loved this last week, reading a little bit about that and how that was answered several years ago by James Montgomery Boyce, who suggested several ways. One, the first is what is happening actually right now in front of me. You are assembling with other believers in public worship. Now you certainly can be just playing a game, or that is, you were told to be here, or even drug here, perhaps. Your mind, it may be everywhere and anywhere except right here, but the mere fact that you are here can be a notification for all to see that you confess faith in Christ. The second is your participation in the sacraments. You've been baptized, most of you. You've been baptized, and in a few minutes you will come to the Lord's table for communion, to meet with Him. And that way, certainly, you profess faith. A third way is for you to associate informally with other believers. Or a way I would say that is, you hang out with other Christians. The Apostle John identified love for other believers, in fact, as a test on whether or not you or I are even Christian. That's 1 John 3. The early church did this so well that non-Christians were saying of them, "Behold, look how they love one another." Here's a fourth. It's how you live life in the midst of a fallen world. You confess Christ in a fallen world every time you choose Christ and His way instead of the world's. And that's going to be noticeable. A fifth is your concern for the souls of those outside saving faith. No one, absolutely no one in your life should be surprised to find out you're a Christian. Of course they know you are, because you talk to them about Him, inviting them to church when you're able, speaking God's truth to them when the opportunity provides itself. A sixth way to confess your faith is when you find yourself in the midst of temptation and you run from it. Just as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife when she threw herself at him, he ran out the house. Likewise, when the Christian finds himself in the midst of temptation, and it's observed certainly by others, or even if it's not, and we flee it, that is a way in which we confess or profess faith. A seventh is a testimony you shine forth when you're in the midst of a trial. A Christian is not immune from trial and tribulation. Actually, goodness, we're candidates for it. How do we handle it when it comes? How do we handle it when we get sick or lose our job or when our kids are treated poorly or unfairly by someone? We confess Christ when we face these things as He would have us face these things. One more. We may have opportunity to confess Christ on our deathbed, as so many Christians have. In fact, some of the greatest testimonies are from believers as they face that last enemy, that last earthly enemy, death itself. It's why Christianity should and does have a history of deathbed testimonials, such as Dr. William Carey, the missionary to India, saying to a friend just before he passed, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey." In other words, say nothing about me. Speak only about Dr. Carey's Savior. That's pretty good. Or David Livingstone, pioneer missionary to Africa, on his deathbed, "Build me a hut to die in. I'm going home." There you go. In verse 11, Paul reaches back now into the Old Testament, as we have been finding him do quite often in Romans. Here he quotes again Isaiah 28:16, and I say again because he just did the last couple of verses of Romans 9. "Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame," says the Apostle. Now, the weight of this verse, however, I think, has sadly been diminished in our day. because there is no sense of shame, or doesn't appear to be anymore. You see, shame implies guilt. Guilt for wrongdoing. But if we don't do anything wrong, as our culture tends to support, then there isn't going to be a lot of shame. And that is our culture today. Now, I am not advocating the return of the following, an example I'm going to use here in just a second, from my own life. But I think it does serve as an illustration of how things have changed. A high school classmate of mine became pregnant her sophomore year. But you know what? I never saw her pregnant. She disappeared. Not in the sense of running away from home or anything like that. She just had been sent away by her parents to carry the baby to term. She was out of wedlock, of course. And then the baby, as I would come to find out later, was adopted. The following year, she returned to school. Now today, we go to the mall and we watch the 15 and 16-year-old moms proudly tote their child in and out of Hollister and Abercrombie and Fitch and everywhere else. There is no shame, or very little of it, in out-of-wedlock birth anymore. But the word shame, or ashamed, is used over 180 times in the Bible. Though it may not be an important concept in our culture, it is one that is found in the Bible. It is a word that means one is conscious of something that is dishonoring or displeasing, and certainly in our context here, dishonoring or displeasing to God. And so this word shame, we don't feel it. But Adam and Eve are a good example of feeling shame. They felt shame after their sin, trying to hide their nakedness from God. But the prophet Jeremiah, so just because I'm using an Old Testament example, doesn't mean that's the way it always was. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah pointed out some 2,500 plus years ago that there were people then who felt no shame as well. I quote him now from Jeremiah 6. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So it was a problem back then. It's a problem today. But one day, all will. Specifically, the unbeliever will feel the full weight of his spiritual and moral nakedness. At the judgment, we are told, people who feel no shame in the present undoubtedly will. Fall on us, they will say, says the Apostle John in Revelation 6. And hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? But the Christian, the one saved by faith in Christ, will never be put to shame. For there will be nothing to hide. All sins will have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, as we read in the Old Testament. All sins will have been put behind His back and remembered no more. The believer, you see, will stand before God with no need to hide anything at all, but will stand in full view, proclaimed righteous and holy, and ushered into God's presence forever. That's why no more shame for the Christian. But for that verse to have the weight that it's supposed to have, there has to be a sense of guilt. A sense of, we haven't lived the way God would have us live. We have displeased Him. Verses 12 and 13 continue. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What wondrous and comforting words. If ever there was a difference between two people or two groups of people, it would be Jew and Gentile regarding their relationship with God. It would have been between Jew and Gentile. But Paul says numerous times, in fact, Bible scholar William Hendrickson cites 20 different times, he says, in Scripture, in the New Testament alone, where there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that is because what follows? in verse 13. Excuse me, verse 12. Lord, the Lord is Lord of all. Verse 12. And it is because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13, which is an Old Testament quote from Joel 2:32. Rob read from there. The gospel is for all who believe. It makes no difference whether one is Jew or Gentile. So a question for you, my friend. Will you believe, or are you going to continue to think that you can, quote, hold your own? As we prepare to close, some application. I want to go back for a moment to the SS Edmund Fitzgerald. Why didn't the captain of that freighter know he was in trouble? Now, I don't know the man. Didn't research him. Couldn't even tell you his name. Yet we probably could come up with some potential reasons here. And I want to offer two. One, it might have been because he was a proud man. If anyone can get his ship through the storm, he could. He didn't need any help. In fact, as he would say it, he was the best man qualified to get through it. Is this, he didn't need help from anyone, that is. Is this an excuse you use? In particular, my non-Christian friend. Your life is yours and you don't need anyone else to help you. You may be the most competent person in the world, but that still isn't going to do it. It isn't going to make things right between you and God. You are incapable of a self-produced righteousness, a self-produced holiness. There may be self-made millionaires in the world, but there are no self-made righteous people. As we heard a few months back from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word all obviously includes all, you. Or perhaps the captain, let's throw out a second one here, was just unaware of the danger. That is, he was ignorant of his surroundings, what was really going on. But he did have someone in his life telling him the truth. Someone who was in the midst of it himself, the captain from the other freighter that was following him. He could see the danger that Fitzgerald was in. And he spoke it to the Fitzgerald captain. But it wasn't believed. Though he had the perfect view, the guy in the back, the perfect view of the situation, seeing how the waves were lapping perilously close and over the deck of the Fitzgerald, the captain of the Fitzgerald refused to trust the input he was receiving from him. Again, perhaps that's you. There are people in your life, maybe even it's mom and dad, who are speaking all kinds of truth to you, especially regarding matters between you and the Lord. But you don't believe them. Question, is it their practice to deceive you? Question, is that their track record with you? A history of telling you lies to mess you up? Probably not. If you don't see what they see, or you don't see what that person in your life who knows you and loves you is saying, if you don't see it, tell you what, take some steps in that direction anyway. Trust them and see if everything just doesn't come into focus when you do. It may be the very baby step of faith towards the things of the Lord that you need to take. And remember what else the passage said this morning. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone means everybody. Jews, Gentiles, Americans, Europeans, Asians, male, female, black, white, brown, rich, poor, strong, weak. The list goes on and on of those things that distinguish us from others. Yet here we're said, everyone who calls upon the Lord. All categories disappear under the umbrella of everyone. Boyce, again, using, I'll invent a word, Spurgeon-esque language, closed one of his sermons this way. Here it is. Do not delude yourself into thinking that you can do nothing and that everything will nevertheless be all right for you. Apart from Christ, you are in deadly peril. The day will come when the judge of the earth will summon you to his high court, and you will be required to give an account of your life and to explain your wrongdoings. What will you say in that day when the holy God confronts you? What possible excuses can you give? In Romans 3, Paul describes what will happen. He says that in that day, every mouth will be silenced. Every mouth will be shut. And why is that? Because you'll stand before a holy God and you will know that you will have absolutely nothing to say. No excuse. The whole world, Romans 3:19 says, will be held accountable to God. I tell you as a minister of the Word of God that the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one for whom He died, whose sin and shame have been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness, in shame, and you'll be condemned for your sin. The book of Revelation speaks of such people, echoing the words of Jesus Himself. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But the rocks won't fall. The rocks won't cover up. The rocks obey their master in heaven, and neither they nor anything else will intervene to cover the exposure of those who have rejected Christ and spurned or rejected God's gospel of free grace. Their shame and your shame will be profound if you're not in Jesus Christ. Do not wait until the day of God's judgment overtakes you, when all acts of repentance and faith will be too late. Flee to Christ now. Trust Him while there's still an opportunity to do so. And then he closes this way. The Bible says that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There you go. Don't bet your eternity that you can hold your own. You need Christ to hold you. By faith, run to Him now. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was our text. I don't think it could be any clearer from God in regards to what we are to do here. Oh, may it be so. May it happen this day for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that salvation is from You. It is not earned by us. We are thankful it is not one in which we have to be smart enough or good enough or righteous enough in the good things that we do to earn Your salvation. What a joke. Father, salvation comes from You. We are told repeatedly in this book of Romans, where we have been now for some time, and in literally scores of other places throughout Scripture, that it is by faith in You. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith that He took the wrath of God we deserved. And it's by faith that we get credited with a perfect life that He lived. We traded places. He took the wrath we deserved. We get the righteousness He earned. And there's the gospel. There's the good news. And it's freely offered, received by faith this day. May it be received this day, Lord, by those who hear My voice now. Do Your work, Father. I or no one else can convince. It is only you who can call unto salvation. We pray this day you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite you to take out your hymnal and, Lord willing, to continue to reflect on that which you just heard, even while you sing. Hymn 246, I will sing of my Redeemer. Let's remain seated as we sing. 246.